Good evening. We are going to continue tonight our study in Luke chapter 4. If you'd like to open your Bibles there. We started this morning working our way through this very important passage that's teaching us not only about the nature of temptation, but also the appropriate strategies to try to employ in fighting temptation. And that's where we want to pick up tonight. This morning, we gave this working definition of temptation as an enticement to do wrong, an allurement to do something that's not good for us, but with a promise of pleasure or gain. It looks good, it promises to be pleasing, but it's actually wrong. And just as a quick review, these are the three points about temptation that we covered this morning. First of all, it's going to happen, right? I mean, if we don't live every day with the expectation that the reality of the situation is that temptation is going to come, then we're already in trouble. It's going to happen. Say that out loud so that your mouth hears you say, it's going to happen. Yep. What about temptation? It's going to happen. Right. Okay. It's going to happen, and it's never a good time. It's never going to feel like a good time. It's always going to feel like I'm getting hit when I can't handle it. I'm getting hit with something that I don't deserve right now. I'm getting hit with something that's too big right now. It's never a good time. And then number three, it's more than it seems. And that's where we ended this morning, trying to understand that there are really two levels of what's happening when we're tempted. On one level, we're being presented with an opportunity, an enticement to do something wrong that's supposedly going to satisfy us at some level. And so we're presented with this temptation that we have to decide what we're going to do with. But on a deeper level, if you take it to its root, you're going to find in each case that it is about more than just that circumstance that's presenting itself. It's really what I believe that's being put to the test. It's what I say I believe about God and His Word, whether I will hold on to His promises. I mean, that is really the deepest level of what's happening when I'm being tempted. And so tonight, that's where we're going to pick up, is if we have an understanding that that's really what's going on when I'm being tempted, then we're ready to move forward with the strategy for winning. Because that's the next point. It's possible to win. It is possible to win case by case battles with temptation. I don't think it's an accident that I got a phone call this week from somebody that I haven't heard from in probably 12 years. So I guess you'd call that an old friend, huh? And he said, you know, I just wanted to talk to you before I leave the country because I was thinking back to 12, 13 years ago when I really hardly knew God. I learned a lot about God, but my daily life was just a battle of whether I was going to give in to the lust of my flesh, day after day after day. And he reminded me that during that period of his life, I would call him or he would call me, I mean, sometimes at 11 o'clock at night, at 12 o'clock at night, to pray and to speak truth into his head because he didn't have any hope that he could win this battle. And he said to me this week, you want to know what? That was really the turning point in my life. Because I started getting to know God and believing God's truth and employing that in the fight against temptation. And I want you to know that tomorrow I leave with my family as a missionary to Cambodia. And I said, praise God. I said, God is able, isn't he? And he said, I'm living testimony to the fact that God is able. It's possible to win. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating for us in this passage as a man. It's possible to win. Let's read back through the passage. Starting again in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is what's happening. Three times in a row, the devil makes a presentation to Jesus that does two things. In each case, it confronts him with a temptation in circumstance that would seem very logical and desirable for Jesus at that time to want. But at a deeper level, he's attacking Jesus' confidence in who he is as the Son of God, and God's provision for him, and God's calling in his life, and God's plan that he's about to set into motion to accomplish. He is attacking all of that. And in each case, as that happens, Jesus, without using any of his powers as God, but in his human strength, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, defied the temptations of Satan to act out any doubts against God and his plans. As a man, in each case, he answered the attacks of Satan with truth. With truth from God's word. He responded with scripture that overflowed from his heart. They weren't just little phrases of verses that he viewed as just mere little weapons to try to stab the devil with. But it was an overflow of a heart that was saturated with the truth of God. His mind was living in the realm of God's truth. That was reality for him. That was normality for him, not because as a human being it came naturally, but because he had given himself to learning and embracing the scriptures. Possibly at this time, it doesn't tell us what's going on in Jesus' heart, but possibly at this time, as he's speaking these truths back to Satan, he's fighting in his own heart to hold on to them and believe them, even as he speaks them. Maybe he's speaking them with utter confidence, completely unshaken. Maybe he's speaking them knowing they're true and in every way possible, trying to hold on to that truth, even as he speaks it. But either way, he quotes scripture. Scripture flows back out of him as a response to the circumstances of his life, in this case, being wicked temptation. All three of his replies to Satan come from the same section in Deuteronomy, just not a big portion of scripture, from Deuteronomy chapters 6, 7, and 8, right in that section. A passage of scripture that Jesus had obviously spent a lot of time in, thinking about maybe during the last 40 days. Certainly before that as well. A section of scripture where God is addressing his people as his children, his sons and daughters. He's discussing his desires for them and their lives and future generations. He's giving out his promises to them. He's rehearsing for them his gracious dealings with them. as his people. And Jesus, it's overflowing out of Jesus that this is who God is, and this is what God desires for his people, and this is what his sons and daughters, this is how we think, and this is how we look on the gracious dealings of God in our lives. That's what's coming out of him when he's hit with these temptations. Let's look back at the three temptations presented by Satan, not this time to dissect what the temptation is, but this time to see Jesus' responses. And I do want to point out, because I'm sure some of you have noticed and are wondering, you know, what's the deal? Why are the temptations in a different order in the book of Luke than they are in the book of Matthew? Well, nobody really knows, because we can't talk to Luke and Matthew. But it appears obvious that Matthew's account is the chronological account. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt about that, because he clearly uses words that would indicate that. And if you read Matthew's account, you'll see then, afterwards, then, again, then. It's like he's telling it in the order that it happened. Luke switches the second and third temptations in order from how Matthew has them, and it's impossible to know why he's done that. There are, you know, suggestions. Some of them, I think, very good, and many people have their ideas. I don't think it's important in terms of the study that we're doing tonight, but that is there, that difference is there, and it shouldn't be bothersome in terms of the truth that God has for us to learn through the temptations of Christ. Okay, so temptation number one, Satan says to Jesus, you know, at a time when he's hasn't eaten in 40 days, he's starving, you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn some stones into bread and have a feast? And Jesus replies, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. In that passage, it literally says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's more to life than just my physical appetites, which can be very, very strong at times. I mean, the cravings and the desires of my body can often be the loudest voice in my head. But the truth is, there's more to life than that. God had taught his people in the wilderness when they needed food that he would give them manna. He would provide for them food. But as he did, he said to them, man will not live by bread alone. This is not all you need to sustain life. Man will not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need all of God that he will give us. Not just his physical provision. Not just some level of satisfaction for our physical desires. There's more to life than my physical appetite. And that, you know, that sounds real nice when we're sitting on church on Sunday night. Maybe you just had something to eat before you came. It's very different to think that clearly when your body is screaming that it really wants something right now. Jesus' response shows a clear God orientation in his life, a God focusedness. His thinking has been shaped by God's words long before the temptation ever rolled around. God's words, God's heart, as revealed in Scripture, is that there's more to life than just what your body craves. And Jesus knows this. He's embraced it in his mind and in his heart, and it comes flowing out when he's hit with a temptation that would draw him in a different direction. Yes, his stomach was probably aching, beyond aching. But he looks past his hunger, and he thinks, every decision that I make in relationship to my physical desires, whatever that physical desire may be, has spiritual implications. There will be spiritual consequences, positive or negative, related to the decisions that I make about my physical desires. He embraces that truth. He is God-focused even in his cravings, and so he can respond and say, there's more to life than bread. There's more going on here than just hunger. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So no matter what my body is screaming, I recognize, you need to recognize, I need to recognize that it takes more than bread or whatever your food of choice might be, or drugs, or exercise, or movies, or pornography, or whatever your body is screaming for. It takes more than that to truly satisfy. I don't just need physical satisfaction. I need everything that flows from the heart of God. And I don't want to sacrifice that in the moment for a physical desire to be met. I need God's whole word, his whole counsel to me, his whole plan for my life, not just a meal right now, not just immediate gratification. So as a man, Jesus is presented with a temptation to satisfy physical appetite that his body strongly desired, and he faced it as a man, refusing to employ his powers as God, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with a heart that knew and believed and valued God's truth, he won. As a man, he chose to embrace and live out the truth of God's heart as revealed in Scripture rather than give in to his physical appetites. That's how it's done. Difficult. Simple, but difficult. Temptation number two. Satan says, worship me, and you'll receive all these kingdoms of the world. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Once again, Jesus' response shows a clear, God-focused orientation to life. His thinking has been shaped before the time of this temptation by God's words and God's heart as revealed in Scripture. It would appear that Jesus didn't even have to waste time thinking about whether he wanted all the kingdoms of the world or not at this moment, or you know whether this was a worthy prize. His response makes it very clear that he could see the temptation, which was access to immediate success, immediate power, immediate fame. It was being offered, but it was being offered as a response to worshiping Satan. Jesus saw right off the bat, this is a worship issue. This isn't a success issue. This isn't about how to get myself in the place where God wants me to be. This is about who am I going to worship? Who am I going to give myself to? As we learned this morning, God had already made the same promise. You've got God saying to his son, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and all the kingdoms of the world. And now you've got Satan saying, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The prize is being presented as the same on each side. It comes down to who are you going to give yourself to? Who are you going to worship? Making it big, how people see me, what people think of me, accomplishing my goals, even my God-given goals, can all turn on the worship issue. Who's going to be in the exalted place in my life? Am I trying to work myself into the exalted place? Because if I am, I'm probably going to have to bow before someone else to achieve my goal. It's not going to just be handed to me. Someone will demand my devotion. Something will demand my affection in exchange for what will be presented as fame, acceptance, success. I'll have to bow to the one who offers to give me this place of prominence I desire. It will all come down to worship. And so once again, as a man, Jesus is presented a temptation to possibly attain immediate success and power, and he faced it as a man, refusing to worship anyone other than God. In the power of the Holy Spirit, with a heart that knew and believed and valued God's truth, he won. He won. He used the truth that he had saturated his mind and heart with, once again, not as just a little weapon to pull out at the moment, but as the sphere that I'm going to live in, I'm going to operate in this, this is going to be my mentality. And so when it comes to a crossroads in my life that's presenting an alternative in terms of worship, that what the overflow is, you will only worship the Lord your God. And he won. I mean, that's how he did it. Living out the truth of God that had saturated his mind. Once again, it's difficult. It's simple. I mean, it's no complex strategy. It's simple, but it's difficult. Temptation number three. Takes him up to the highest point of the temple. Throw yourself down from here and watch God save you. Watch God send angels to your rescue. Watch God's commitment to you expressed in a tangible way. And Jesus replies, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus' response, again, shows a clear God-focused orientation. Have you noticed in each case, Jesus doesn't try to get into long conversations with Satan about the value of having bread right now or not? You know, he doesn't get into a big conversation at the point of temptation about whether all the kingdoms of the world are supposed to come to him this way or not. No. He goes straight to the heart of the matter. What I believe about God settles this. He's seeing the temptation clearly, not just in the way it's presenting itself on the surface, but what the deeper level of temptation is, and that's what he responds to. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. You will worship the Lord your God only, and him will you serve. And now finally, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's all about God and his place and his promises in our lives, his word, his truth. Jesus knew that in a loving, trusting relationship, devotion is not proven by putting people to the test. I mean, think about it. How many people who hire private investigators to track their spouses around end up relieved and satisfied if nothing turns up? None. People who hire someone to put their spouses to the test in this way are already people who are tormented by suspicion and distrust. The relationship isn't there at that point. We hire private investigators, we put our spouses to the test to prove guilt, not to prove love. And that's what Satan was going after. You know, prove. Let's just demonstrate that God's not who he says he is, that God doesn't come through on his word. And when your relationship is in such a condition that you have to put the other person to the test, it's already crumbling. When you feel like you've got to demand that of somebody else. Jesus focused on the true love of God that he already knew existed. And he resisted the temptation to demand more of God. And I think especially for those of us who can look back on the cross, I mean, the ultimate demonstration of God's love as he sacrificed his only son to pay for our sins, there is never, never a reason for us to need God to prove his love to us again. He has proven it in the most dramatic way, in the ultimate way. Yes, of course he will continue to prove his love to us. But he's already done it in the most significant way. Why would we ever need to put that kind of love to the test? I mean, what else do we want him to do that could possibly compare with what he's already done? If we have been washed in the transforming love of Jesus, then I don't think that we need to say, God, I need you to prove to me that you love me. I mean, if we've been washed in the transforming love of Jesus, we're more likely to say, God, if you never do one more thing for me, you have already given me more than I could ever deserve. more than I could ever earn. Thank you for your love. So, as a man, Jesus is presented with a temptation to create a situation that would obligate God, supposedly, to demonstrate his love and commitment. And he faced that temptation as a man, refusing to put God to the test, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with a heart that knew and believed and valued God's word, he won. He won as a man. I mean, there it is again. Simple strategy. Difficult to follow through, but simple strategy. Live in the sphere of God's truth. I mean, let the loudest voice in our heads be what God thinks, what God says, who God is, what God cares about. You know, I don't view God's word as just a collection of his commands and biographies of his servants. I mean, this is God's heart revealed to us. This is God saying, this is what I want you to know about me. This is my heart on paper. This is who I am and how I operate and what I value and what I hate. And what I've committed myself to. So live in the sphere of who God is and what he has promised. Jesus used truth as his singular strategy in winning over temptation. That doesn't mean that other strategies aren't helpful, but only as supplements. You got that? Only as supplements. God's word was his singular strategy. Other strategies, helpful as they may be, can never be replacements for God's word. So yes, have accountability partners. That's great. Have a filter on your internet. That is great. These are good supplements. But we have to be soaking in and knowing and valuing and treasuring and embracing God's word. Because as men and women, we can face temptation the same way that Jesus did as a man. And for us, the same is true as was true for him. God's truth is our defense. God's truth is our defense. His truth guards our minds. It helps us see temptation for what it really is. And to answer it in ways that, in biblical terms, are resisting the devil, which result in him fleeing from us. Psalm 119:11 says it this way, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Treasured in my heart. Jesus didn't view knowing a few special verses like having, you know, a rabbit's foot in his pocket that he could just pull out and hope it would work if he waved that verse in front of the temptation. I mean, scripture, it's great to memorize scripture, but if you don't really believe it and value it and live for it and love it, if it's not part of your love relationship with God that you want to know him and be saturated by his truth, then just pulling out some of his words as a magic charm will only leave you discouraged and disillusioned when it just doesn't work. It's living a life that is an overflow of loving and valuing God's word. So what do I do? I mean, how do I move forward in utilizing God's truth as my defense? Pray for God to be your teacher as you open his word. I mean, really, make it a matter of prayer in your life. God, I need your truth. Be honest with God about what it's like for you to try to open the Bible and learn something from it. Make it a matter of prayer. And then read the Bible in a translation that you can understand. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Not so you have a good day, not so you won't fall into sin. Read the Bible so you can get to know God and His heart and His view on things. Take notes about what you're learning. I mean, keep notes about the facts and the information that you're learning. But then take it one step further and try to, maybe even on paper, connect what you're learning to what's going on in your life. And don't feel like you have to be in a rush to do that. Maybe even get somebody else to help you do that. Talk through what you're learning and how you can connect it to your life and keep thinking on the same passage in the same scripture that God is using in your life. That's called meditation. Don't go flying past it, you know, until God's really worked it in your heart and in your life. Just keep thinking about that same truth. And I also wanted to include, because that can just become bondage for some people. You know, you walk out of here thinking the whole fight with temptation just comes down to your little checklist about whether you're going to study your Bible or not. And that's just not true. It does come down to whether you will value and treasure God's word in your heart and let the overflow of that determine how you respond to life circumstances. But let me tell you, your anchor is God Himself. God's faithfulness is our hope. Not my faithfulness, not your faithfulness. God's faithfulness is our hope. God has promised in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that every temptation that comes our way will be a common one. There's not going to be anything unique. If you're thinking nobody's ever had it like I have it, nobody understands, nobody's ever been through what I'm going through, I'm just telling you, according to the Bible, that's not true. You're believing a lie if you think that you're in some unique situation. You may not know anybody else that's got going on what you've got going on, but it's not unique. The Bible says all temptation that we experience is common to man. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's ordinary in terms of people getting tempted. But the scripture goes on to say, while it says there's nothing unique, it says, but God is faithful. That promise is given in the context of us facing temptation. When I am tempted, God is faithful. When you are tempted, God is faithful. This is one of those areas where God has obligated Himself to what? To not let you be tempted beyond what you are able as a man or a woman to handle. He's obligated Himself. You'll never, never have more than you can handle. It doesn't say you won't ever feel like you have more than you can handle. But He's promised you won't. He's also promised that with every temptation, He will provide a way of escape. That is His commitment to us as His sons and daughters. And that promise right there from Scripture is our first opportunity to do what we've been talking about. Because there are going to be times, maybe right now, maybe very soon, where you can't sense His help, where you read 1 Corinthians 10:13 and you say, doesn't seem like that's what's happening with me right now. So what are you going to do? You're going to believe your feelings and say, God isn't faithful. You know, the words are coming. Well, God hasn't provided me a way of escape. Well, God has sent me more than I can handle. Are you going to go down that road of doubt and begin to crack and open the door to disobedience? Or are you going to say, whether I feel it or not, I'm going to believe it. God is faithful. No matter how I feel, what I'm facing is common to man. God is faithful. It's not more than I can handle. God, I feel crushed right now, but I'm going to believe You. I'm going to live in the sphere of Your truth and Your word. This is not too much for me. I'm looking for Your way of escape. Lead me out of this. I don't want to fall here. That's where most of us live every day, isn't it? Right in the middle of relentless temptation. Which is really right in the middle of what we believe about God being put to the test. And I know, it gets old. It gets real old. Gets tiring and discouraging day after day to have to get up and face the same old fight. In fact, For many of us, the moment temptation hits, we're instantly thinking, oh, brother, here we go again. I mean, not man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, but oh, brother, here we go again. I can't handle this anymore. This is too much. I can't take this. I'm too weak for this. I've asked God to take this away so many times, and he hasn't. What? Why? What's going on? This isn't right. What's wrong with me that I keep struggling with this? Is God even listening? This sure doesn't feel like God's treating me as his child. Why do I have to keep going through this? And that's why verse 13 may be the most significant verse in the passage for some of us. It says, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. That is the nature of temptation. God is telling us that individual victories do not signal the end of the battle. Just because I fight for my faith and choose to believe and obey God today does not mean that I won't have to face the same battle again tomorrow. I will have to continue to struggle with my own sinful desires. I will have to continue to struggle with God's enemy, and he is an enemy who will not give up easily. He will look for another opportune time. So we live every day with an awareness of the reality that temptation could hit. We prepare ourselves to be armed with truth so that we will live in the realm of God's word. We carry it in the forefront of our minds. We walk in the reality of the gospel, the truth of who I am in Christ and what he has done for me. The promises of God. There is no freedom from temptation in this life, and that's what some of us are living for. It's going to happen again. And we have to quit whining about that. We have to quit pouting and complaining and threatening to give up the fight because it's too much. That yearning that we have inside to be free from the fight, to not have to battle sin anymore, to know and believe God at every turn, God has already made complete provision for that. And it's called heaven. That's heaven. The Bible says that at a time ordained by God in the future, the devil who has been the deceiver of men will be thrown into the lake of fire and there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's where it's going to end. The Bible also says that God is preparing a heavenly city where nothing unclean and no one who practices evil and lying shall ever come into it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, no one bad, no evil being, only the sons and daughters of God will be there. Imperfect in and of themselves, made perfect through their relationship with Christ. Now we need to embrace that promise by faith. I mean, we're already shareholders in that economy that we long for. Latch on to that. But while we anticipate that in our future, we have to be realistic about the present. We live in a war zone. Temptation is going to happen. And it's going to happen again. And God has given us everything that we need to navigate it successfully. He's given us his love poured out on us in Christ. He's graciously even provided restoration for us when we fall. He gives us the way out every time. It's the fact that he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters that puts us in this battle. But it's that same fact that enables us to win. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for facing temptation and courageously holding on to God's truth all the way to the end. Thank you for showing us how to live out our faith even when we're being attacked. Open our hearts more and more to love and embrace your truth. And for that overflow to be our immediate response when faced with temptation. We know our inability, we know our weakness. Give us courage to fight as we rely on you and your power to sustain us. Thank you for all that you've given us. It's you we lift up and exalt and praise. It's you that gives us hope. May we leave this place not only with a healthy sobriety about the context of where we live, but with an amazing confidence in you because of the gospel. And thank you that we can celebrate that right now together. Amen.